good morning. It's great to be with you again. It seems like it's been a little while, but I'm just so happy to be able to join with you this morning as we continue in this series that on life can begin again. And I know that this topic today is going to be something that all of you have encountered, all of you will encounter, and it applies to all of us in some way, shape, or form today. And so it's kind of, in a sense, intimidating to think about that, and I have to communicate this in such a way, but I know that God's word is clear in these areas, and so let's just pray that God makes it clear to our hearts today, not just to our heads, that God would do something in our heart unique today that would actually change the way we live today and tomorrow. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We just thank you for the opportunity to come into your presence and how you just welcome us no matter how we come today, whether we're broken or we feel like we're whole or whether we're just in a bad spot or in a great spot. You just embrace us when we walk in the door. So I pray today as we look at your word that you would just open up our hearts before you. Would you gently just show us the ways in which we can apply your word today, that it would radically transform the way that we walk and that we live from day to day, and that it would make an impact on the world all around us. And so this is a lofty goal that we ask, but we know that you can do these things. And so we ask that you begin your work today, that you would begin to bring life again to these dry bones. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount. This is a series that I've been looking forward to and talking to Dan a lot about and getting excited about what's going on. And in my group, we've been hashing out some of the things that Dan's been saying. And I know some of it is really tough stuff. It's not easy, but it's so helpful to sit around a room of people and hear what they're hearing and hear how they're trying to digest it and apply it. And it's just been a real powerful experience in our group. And so I look forward to this week as we kind of unpack this passage of Scripture. And up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, as Dan's been teaching us through the Beatitudes and talking about salt and light, we've been looking at this series so far. These are some of the characteristics of one who is a child of God, or the characteristics of one that is in the kingdom. This is what they look like. And so we've learned all different kinds of things that is true about these people, that how God blesses them and sees them and how they respond to that. And so now we kind of shift in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is speaking to us, and we shift from some of the character attributes into the next phase, which is now these are how these followers of mine are to live in day-to-day situations. And so he's going to kind of poke the bear, I like to say, on pretty much every major touching point in our lives today and say, this is what it looks like for this kind of person now to walk and follow me in their day-to-day interactions with people and with me, and here's kind of what it looks like practically. And so, of course, it's pretty easy to apply in a lot of ways, and sometimes we can read through these passages of scriptures, we can just kind of go across them and say, check mark, I know what that means, I've heard that before, and move on. And my prayer is that we won't do that. And so my passage of scripture is in Matthew chapter 5, of course, and we're going to start on the teachings of, in my Bible it says teaching about anger, in verse 21. But before I go there, I need to back up, because the sentence right before we go into the next six passages of scripture for the next 6 weeks is kind of like the transition verse that is so vital for us to understand. And so what Dan had said last week is this: unless, this is what Jesus says, and he taught us about this, it says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying, you see these religious guys over there who look like they got it all together and they're kind of look like they're knocking it out of the park and it looks like they've, you know, they're obeying all the laws and they got everything the way they need it to be. You see these people. And of course they stood out the way they dressed, the way they walked around, the way they talked, the way they kind of snubbed their nose at other people who weren't living out the law. And everyone would look in the crowd and say, yeah, we see these people. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness, unless the way that you act supersedes these people, you will never come close to the kingdom of God. And you can imagine their response is just the common people today saying, are you kidding me? How is that possible? We don't dedicate every waking hour to the law. What does this look like? How is that possible? What hope is there for us? And that's kind of the point that Jesus is getting at. He said, I didn't come to get rid of the law. I've come now that I will fulfill it, or that I will, I think, fill up the law to the real purpose of its intent, what it was supposed to be all about. I want to interpret for you why the law was there. And so in the next 6 weeks, Jesus starts each of these sections with a phrase that's similar to something like this. You have heard it was said, or you have heard it of old that the teachers say this, or you've heard that the law of Moses says this. And you see, the people had to depend upon these teachers. They couldn't read it for themselves. And so they would go to the temple and they would hear an interpretation like you are today. You're sitting here, hear an interpretation of what the word was. And so Jesus is saying, I know what you've heard. You've heard this is what the law says. But I want to fulfill it for you. I want to fill it up. I want you to understand the true intent of what God was saying. And so in these next 6 weeks, we have this transition statement. So you've heard this, right? That's what you were taught. But I want to teach you something new about it. I want to fill it up. I want to reveal to you what it was really all about. Because I warn you, if you don't understand it, there's no way that you ever will be able to enter into the kingdom of God. And so all these next 6 weeks, Dan can correct me in a couple weeks, but I'll go with this for now. I think this is kind of what it's, the fundamentals of what Jesus is trying to say. First of all, you can't miss out that it's the spirit of the law that really matters. In all of these areas, the spirit of the law, the way that God wanted you to live, is really what matters. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit in which it was given is vitally important. Next, you have to understand that Jesus is saying, it's not actually about your actions, it's actually about your heart behind your actions. It's why you're doing what you're doing. It's not just a list of what you don't do. The law wasn't supposed to be just a way of not doing things. The law was given to actually frame in how you were to live every day. And so Jesus is going to spend some time reinterpreting that understanding of, it's not what we don't do. It's how we live out our faith and how we follow Jesus that really matters. So often we've been accused as the church of all the things that we don't do. And when people look at our lives, they would say, oh, those are the people who just don't do these things. And I think what Jesus would have us here today is very much what he was saying in the presence of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is, actually, don't get it wrong. Don't read through the Sermon on the Mount now as coming up with a new law of things that you can't do and things that you must do. You will miss everything if we go through this and go, guess these are the things we can't do and these are the things we must do. Jesus says, don't do that to my word. You have to grasp the heart of God in the Word. Why is this important? So 6 times Jesus will say, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. So he says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you will be subject to judgment. But I want to fill that up. I want to say to you, it's more than this. Even if you are angry with somebody, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the courts. And if you curse somebody, you are in danger of the fires of hell, or literally translated, Gehenna. So, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that there's someone out there who has an issue with you, there's someone out there who has something against you, you have a relational issue, leave your sacrifice there at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. And then come and offer your sacrifice to God. And when you are on the way to court with somebody, with your adversary, you need to settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Well, I think in this passage of Scripture, I think it'd be safe to say there's two different sides here of the same coin that he's talking about. He's saying you might find yourself in two different shoes. You might find yourself in the shoes today of one who is angry. One who is angry with someone else who has wronged you, maybe legitimately hurt you, and you're finding yourself in your spirit that you are angry. And Jesus would say, I'm warning you that angry is just as bad as murder. The heart of murder is actual anger. And so he wants to speak to you today, if you carry with you today anger against another person. Or you may be here today on the other side of the coin, and you may be the individual who's sitting here, and God is going to reveal to you, or has revealed to you, because I've been praying he will, that there is someone in your life that you have wronged. There is someone that you avoid at all costs, that they hope they never look at you or see you, because you know yet you owe them something. You know that you're in debt, that you have done something wrong. And so you feel guilty. I believe this passage talks about both individuals and gives us practical ways in which we can learn to right and resolve the conflicts around us in our lives. I am sure if you are like me in any way, you have been in both of these situations. I know personally I have been radically in both of these situations. I have been radically wronged, and I have been filled with anger and envy and just hatred towards people. And I know I've also been in the situation where I've done immense things wrong and harm to other people. And I have found myself on both sides of this coin. And I believe today, if you were honest with yourself, you would probably be able to say the same. And so what do we do? Well, I want to start with the easier one for me. How's that? I'll start with the one that was last in the passage of Scripture. What if you're the person who has wronged somebody? So you're presenting a sacrifice, or you are here worshiping God, or you are serving Him somewhere in your world. You're doing good acts, or you're here at church today. And all of a sudden, maybe you've been at church like this before, and all of a sudden God starts to convict and remind you of something that you have done to another individual. He says, what you need to do is you need to get up quickly, you need to leave the worship sacrifice, and you need to go quickly and find this person. You need to settle your differences. So what are some points to consider on this one? I think it's very easy to conclude that God sees our relationship with other people as vitally important and even a barrier to our relationship with Him. That God has somehow wired our relationship with Him vertically and integrated it into our relationship with other people. He's saying, if you're coming before me and you're worshiping me and you're bringing a sacrifice and you remember that something horizontally is wrong around you, then stop this and go fix that relationship and come back. Now you have to understand what he's saying to his listeners is a huge deal. We think of it as, you know, you come to church and that you're offering sacrifice in the temple. For these people, they didn't go to the temple all the time. They had to go a specific time of the year, and it was a big deal. Some of them had to travel for days. They had to bring with them a chosen animal or a chosen sacrifice for their sins. And they had cared for this animal maybe for many years, preparing and picking it out, that this is the one that would be set aside. Or maybe they didn't have one that was qualified for the sacrifice, and so they would have to go to the they would have to go to Jerusalem, they'd have to find one, they'd have to pay good money, because we also know from Jesus that the temple became this kind of like selling place where they would jack the price up on these perfect animals. And so we know this was a big deal, and so they would travel for many days with an animal or have to sacrifice a lot of resources to find one. And Jesus is saying to them, so if you get here and you bring your family and you've done all this work and you remember that there's someone back home that has an issue with you, don't even bother. Leave it behind and walk back home. A couple days, maybe. That's how important it is. Yeah, it's inconvenient, but it is that important to God. And you would say, wait a minute, it makes much more sense that since I'm here, since I'm here already and I got the sacrifice and my family's here and I've gone through all this preparation and all this work getting ready to, I'll just get this done and then I'll do it. That's what we do all the time, right? We say, you know, God, okay, I'll just finish up what I'm doing. I'll just finish up the service. I'll just finish up serving you. Someday I will go deal with that. And God would say, no. What a waste of time. What a waste of a sacrifice. What a waste of an animal. There's no point. I can wait. I have eternity. You need to go fix it. And then you come back. Don't worry, I'll still be here. I'll still forgive you. I'll still accept your sacrifice. But it is much more important to me that you deal with that. And somehow, in our culture, we have created this concept, which is, it is true in Scripture, but we've taken it too far, which is, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but we forget that our personal relationship with Jesus Christ is vitally connected to the community around us. And you cannot have a perfect relationship with Jesus Christ without having healthy relationships around you. It is personal, but it is based on community. These are attached. This passage of Scripture has to bring us back to what Pastor Don was teaching us in the Beatitudes. It's attached. It goes back to this. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. It goes back. He's unpacking this characteristic. He's a character of someone who is a child of mine. A characteristic of someone who is in the kingdom is someone who is a peacemaker. It is someone who goes out of their way, inconvenience, to make peace with the people around them. That is what a child of God is. In fact, people that live this way, they will be called a child of God. We're filling out the Beatitudes in practical ways. What does it look like? I think it'd be safe to say in the following parts of that passage of Scripture that Jesus would be horrified at the thoughts that someone would allow a court system to force reconciliation or to force you to pay back something. I believe that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, according to what he is saying, is someone who is desperately trying to seek reconciliation and peace at all costs. In other words, a follower of Jesus Christ would never say, "Then take me to court, or I'll see you in court, or I'll let a judge decide," because they live in a different kingdom with a different judge. And so I can't imagine that he would say, "Why would you do that? Why would you allow a judge to decide who does not understand? The judge in this world will not be merciful like I'll be merciful. Don't let the courts decide. Run after that person. Restore it at all costs. Make amends and fix it on the way. Don't let the world come in and help you do what the right thing is to do." There's a passage of Scripture when Jesus was encountering a guy named Zacchaeus that kind of just exemplifies what we're talking about. And Zacchaeus was a known sinner. He was a tax collector. He was a cheater. Their main job was to go collect taxes to the Roman government. But the Roman government would say to them, "You know what, you can collect actually as much as you like. We just want our share." And so the way they actually made their living was to kind of overcharge people and cheat from them, and they would live very well. And so they were very despised and very hated because they were very wealthy, and everyone knew that they simply just lied and cheated to get their way through life. And so Jesus sees Zacchaeus. He invites himself to his house because of Zacchaeus' curiosity. And he's sitting with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus remembers the wrongs that he has done. And he's in the presence of Jesus, and he instantly feels convicted. So far to this point, Jesus has not said anything to him about anything he needs to do to follow him. He's just hanging with him. But the presence of Jesus is on this guy and in this guy, and he just can't help it. He just finally says, "Look, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give half of my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people, I'm going to make amends to these people. I will give them back four times the amount that I cheated them." And Jesus doesn't turn to the guy and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 easy there, Mr. Excited. It's okay, you didn't know any better before. Just start fresh today." No, Jesus looks at his response and says, "Hey, everyone, pay attention. Pay attention to what you just saw here. You just saw someone enter the kingdom of heaven. You just saw someone understand what salvation is. Because it's resulted in fixing the wrongs. It's resulted in reconciliation of the relationships that he's broken. And therefore, based upon what Jesus was seeing, he could confidently say, the kingdom of God has come to this man." It's a powerful, powerful statement. The evidence that you are one of the child of God is that you make peace with people. You seek reconciliation every way that you possibly can. So I've been praying that God would bring people to your mind today. People that you need to go to and you need to make things right with. And so if things and situation and people are coming to your head today, would you do yourself a favor and don't forget it and write it down and accept that maybe being in the presence of Jesus is bringing conviction that will bring about reconciliation. I want to go to the second one. I think it's harder. The second situation is, what do we do when someone has wronged us and we find ourselves getting angry? and it seems to follow us around. Jesus said, if you're angry with somebody, you are guilty like a murderer is guilty. And he said, well, wait a minute. Then who is not guilty of this? Who is not guilty of murder, Jesus? What you're saying is too hard. How do I not be angry with somebody? See, what is happening to the Pharisees is that they believe that the law was actually attainable. They believe that if they could just do their best, that if they could get it all together, if they could get the laws done, this is what God wanted, and then they could make a whole pile of more laws to protect them from those laws. And if they tried and they dedicated their entire lives to doing everything right, to the letter of the law, that they would be able to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is fulfilling it. He's blowing it up to say, are you kidding? Have you not been angry with somebody? And they would have to look at Jesus and say, of course we are. We're angry at you. But they had already convinced themselves that as long as they didn't murder Jesus with their own hands, they would not be guilty of breaking the law. There would be no sin. That if they could get the crowd riled up, if the crowd would push them over the edge, if they could get the Roman government involved, if the Roman government crucified, then they would be clean before God and they would not have sinned. And Jesus says, not so. We've all blown it here. We are all guilty. We are all under judgment. See, the law was always to bring people to a desperate, desperate situation that would simply cry out and say, there's no way I can do this. So that we would see the Savior when he showed up. And we would say, I need him. I need him. He is the only one who is able to fulfill the law. He was the only one able to not just avoid what we weren't supposed to do, but he was the only one that was able to do everything in the right heart, the heart of God. He was able to fulfill it in ways that I could never fulfill it, and it's supposed to push us to desire the mercy of a Savior. And I was guilty of this yesterday. I was at a soccer tournament, and man, I was angry. I was coaching, and that ref did not know what he was doing. And I blow this on a regular basis. And when I look at this, I don't think, this is a Sean theology, so I always say that. That's just a little protection umbrella. It says you don't have to buy this, okay? Read it for yourself. This is just Sean believes this, and I don't have to, okay? I don't believe anger is a sin. I did a lot of research on it this week, so I'm not telling you to believe me. I'm just saying God got angry quite a bit. Jesus got angry. Moses got angry. Disciples got angry. So I took myself off the hook in the sense that anger isn't the sin, but sin quickly becomes involved in anger as I was looking at it. And so anger progresses. Anger brings us into judgment. Anger brings us into courts, is what he's saying. That's how you get there. And he says, not only that, anger in your language and the way that you think about people, when you cry out, Rekha, when you call out, you fool, you idiot, what it means is you are worthless. And when you think that about someone, you are in dangers of the fires of Gehenna. Now, when you read the fires of hell, and maybe your translation, or maybe it says Gehenna, you have to understand that the hearers of that day actually pictured a specific place that they knew about. It was just outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna was a valley. Gehenna was a place where there was constant fires burning. It was a place that was sickening. It was a place that for hundreds of years, evil things were done there. We read about this valley all throughout the Bible. We read about it in 2 Chronicles. We read about it in Jeremiah. It was a place where different kings made sacrifices of living children to their gods and worship false gods. It was worship of Baal, and it was a variety of kings who took their own kids and forced people to take their own babies and slaughter them and throw them into this pit of burning refuge. This is what they're picturing. He's saying anger, thinking these things about somebody, leads you to the valley of sacrificing innocent people. It leads you to the worst things possible. How many people's anger at someone else has led them to the place of sacrificing the innocent, destroying the innocent people around them? Jesus says, that's what you're in danger of. When you look at somebody and you say, you're worthless, I hate you, I can't stand you, he says, be careful. You're heading to the valley. The place where the most detestable things are done, that's where anger takes you. Well, how do we process our anger? I think Ephesians 4, when you're looking at scripture like this, I think Pastor Dan has often said, you let scripture interpret scripture. And so in Ephesians 4, this is what Paul would say, his understanding of what Jesus is saying is here. So he says this, don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. In other words, I see a difference here. I see there's sin and I see there's anger. And he says, don't sin when anger comes into your head. Don't let it control you. Don't let it dominate you. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. In other words, he's referring back to Jesus said, go quickly and make things right. Don't let it go by. Don't forget about it. Don't walk away and say, that was really good talk. I'm glad I heard it. He says, don't do that. Act quickly. Don't hold on to it. Why? Because anger leads you to the pit, the valley. It gives the devil a foothold in your life. A foothold is like a terminology for warfare. This is what I believe is true. When people are angry at someone and they don't resolve it, they let it fester, they let it sit there, they don't seek reconciliation, they don't go out of their way, they don't try to make it right. It says that you are allowing the devil to set up camp in your life, to have a space in your life, a place in which he can wage war from. And so when you're going to invade another country, the first thing they try to get is a foothold, a foot in the door, a place where they can set up camp, a place where they can go from there and break out into the rest of your life. And when you allow anger to sit in your life, he has a place to just mess with you all over the place. And he will wage war from there. And he will try to destroy everything he can and destroy the innocent along with you. So he continues in Ephesians 4 to say, so do not bring God's sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way that you're living. Get rid of it. Take it out. Get rid of that bitterness. Get rid of the rage. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of those hard words. Get rid of the slander. Get rid of all the malicious behavior. Get rid of those thoughts. You got to deal with it. You got to get it out of your system because you do not want the devil to take war on you. Deal with it. Act quickly. Become a peacemaker. How do you do that? Well, you do the opposite. Instead of those things, instead of those thoughts, instead of those actions, you need to be kind to each other. You need to be tender-hearted. You need to be forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. The key to getting rid of anger, the key to forgiveness is found in this verse. It is not because this person earns it, deserves it, or desires it, or makes amends for it. It is because Christ forgave you. Until you can understand that you are guilty of murder yourself, until you understand that you are guilty of all these laws that Jesus is going to expound for us in all these areas, and it's all in your heart, and that you are guilty of all of them, unless you understand that you are under judgment already yourself, and that your debt is so great that you need to cry out for a Savior. Unless you understand that, then no, you have no reason to forgive another person. But if you do understand that you are completely guilty yourself, and you are shown mercy, then he says, remember that. That is how you forgive someone else. It's just as he did it. And you know how he did it for you. He didn't wait till you made amends. He didn't wait till you made it better. He didn't wait actually till you even plead for forgiveness. The Bible says while you were still a sinner, while you were still filthy and rotten, and while you didn't give a rat's about him, before you knew who he was or what he had done for you, that's actually when he died for you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It was not fair that Jesus Christ would die on a cross for you. That was not fair. Forgiveness is not fair. It makes no logical sense. That is the same way that we are able then to forgive other people. It is an action of one handed to another. The world is full of people who Jesus Christ has forgiven. Many of them are not reconciled to him because they have no understanding or need for that Savior. But because you know you do, you are different, and you are able then to forgive other people. This is a mark of a follower of Jesus Christ that is unlike the rest of the world. The world does not understand it. The world will come to you and say, do not forgive that person. Are you kidding me? They don't deserve it. They don't earn it. They're not really sorry. It doesn't make any sense to the world. It is illogical and unfair, and you are correct. Forgiveness is illogical and it is unfair. But when you have received such forgiveness, you get it. And if you are struggling today to forgive another, then may I suggest to you, you first need to understand the debt that you've been forgiven. Jesus will hammer this home more later in the series. I don't need to keep going. He mentions it in the Lord's Prayer, does he not? Heavenly Father, forgive me as I'm forgiving other people. So he takes it and flips it around and says, you can pray to the Father to forgive you just as you forgive other people. You know what he concludes the Lord's Prayer with? By the way, the opposite is true. If you choose not to forgive other people, how can I forgive you? You see, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven any other way but through grace and mercy. Reconciled to God, not by your works, not by anything you earned, not by any merit on your own. It's the only way into the kingdom. It's the only way to become a child of God. He said on the Beatitudes, unless you are broken, unless you are completely empty, unless you come with him with empty hands and nothing to offer, you can't get in. And so as we get in that way, he says that is how you have to live now in light of the other people around you. You can't say, oh, I want in this kingdom, but over here I'm going to hold them accountable to a different system, to the law. Jesus says, if you're going to hold them accountable to the law, and you're going to go over here with them, then I have to hold you accountable to the whole law too. And Jesus is very clear in these passages of scriptures, and by the way, you are not going to make it. You choose. Do you want to live in this kingdom of unmerited favor and unmerited grace? If you want to have this relationship with me like that, then that is the way that you must live with the people around you. You can't have one not connected to the other. First John clarifies it again for us. It's all throughout Scripture. Don't think I'm stretching anything at all. We love each other. Why? Because he loved us first. If anyone says, I love God, but he hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a complete liar. If we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? He has given us this command. Those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. Well, how do we land such a talk today? I guess the question is, which side of the coin do you walk in on today? Maybe it's both. Been there. Maybe there's people you've wronged, and there's people who have wronged you. I think the principles are simply this. Today, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the primary characteristic of being one of his children is that we live at peace with people. It is also those who are merciful that receive mercy. Back to the Beatitudes. This is what it looks like. God pours out onto the merciful mercy. The peacemakers, those who go out of their way to resolve the conflicts around them, they are truly the children of God. Some of you have a foothold in your life that you need to get rid of. If there's people that you are avoiding, I know there's people here avoiding other people right in the room. There's people hoping that when they get here in the service that those other people are at a different service. And they plan your life around it. If that is your situation today, then as a follower of Jesus Christ, that cannot be. That needs to be resolved. If you did something to someone else and you are fully aware of it and you're literally saying to yourself, well, they will have to deal with that. They could take me to court, or you know what? It's just their problem. I can't resolve that. They don't want to talk to me. All these justifications are going for your head. Jesus would go after that person. And you make it right. Do not force the world to try to make a brother and sister in Christ make it right. How ludicrous. A follower of Jesus is a peacemaker and one who gives out unmerited mercy. This series is about life can begin again. Just like I need you to know that you are never, ever too far gone from God's mercy. Life can begin again for you in Jesus Christ. I've blown it. And I believe by the end of reading the Sermon on the Mount, we all will look at the mirror and say, we're really under God's judgment if we don't have a Savior. Because Jesus is fulfilling the law. He's explaining it at a whole different level. When I have anger in my heart, I'm under judgment. And so you would say, thanks be to Jesus Christ that he fulfilled it. He actually maintained it. He did it for me on my behalf. And I'm never too far from being reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. Just like that, I need you to know this. There is no relationship horizontally then. My understanding of God's Scripture, if we're saying there's no way that you can ever be in a situation where you could not be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ, then I need you to know that it would lead to the conclusion then there is no relationship horizontally that would be too far gone that the reconciliation through Jesus Christ and what he did for you could not bring life back. We have bought into a bunch of lies that there's a point in time when things cannot be reconciled. Then we make Jesus out to be a liar. I don't care how far gone it is. As much as it depends on us, I understand reconciliation isn't always possible by because it takes someone else that wants to. But forgiveness is always possible. As much as it depends on us, we live at peace. We have an amazing opportunity. I want to end with this. We have an amazing opportunity to demonstrate to the world the gospel in our relationships with people around us. That's what we get to do. We get the world to look at our relationships and go, oh, the gospel. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said this. By the way that you relate to each other, by the way that you love each other, people will know. Not even, he didn't say, not that my message was really good. You know what he said? By the way that you love people and reconcile your relationships, people will know that I am who I said I was. In other words, we have the opportunity in our community, in our relationship, for people to understand for the first time that Jesus really is the Son of God. Not by our words, but by the way that we live with the people around us. We get to validate who Jesus is. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us sometimes to swallow the fact that we got to go do these hard things. But we know that we don't go out of this room on our own. We desire to live right with you. We follow you. You fill us. You empower us. And even though our flesh says no way, we know that you will empower us to do it. So Heavenly Father, I pray that we commit today. We commit today to your gospel. Not just that we would accept your gospel, but that we would commit to live it out so that others would know who you are. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are never, never in a place that's so far away that we cannot be reconciled to you. Heavenly Father, would we be the people who become peacemakers in our world and be merciful to those around us? In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.